If I haven't met you, my name's Dan, and I'm going to read the word this morning. Should I move out of the way of that? We're going to read from...
I'm not...
1 Peter 5, 6-14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, pretty good. Thanks, brother. Well, if you have your Bibles there, please keep them open. We will be finishing out 1 Peter today. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name's Darren. I'm one of the pastors here. And we've been hanging out in Peter for the last 13 weeks. And I'm not sure what it's like for you, but I feel like it's like coming to the end of one of your favorite TV shows. And not just that the series is over, but that the whole, you know, not the season's over, but the whole series is over. And so I had that feeling. I love the film and TV if you've sporadically picked that up. And but as we come to this final place, I thought, well, why don't we start in the final part of Peter's letter in verse 12. But before we do, I will pray. A good and gracious God, we ask today that as we hear your word, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And would you make plain your truth to us? We pray in your name. Amen. So we just finished then reading how Peter ends his letter. He's passed on greetings. He's extended peace. He passed on greetings from the church at Rome. And here he's called them, she who is at Babylon. So Babylon's like a metaphor. It's a picture of this worldly city that was set against God and hostile to his people. That's where Peter's writing from, a city hostile to God and against his people. And the church there greet these Christians who are spread out through Asia Minor. And also Mark, Peter's spiritual son, not literal son, passes on his greetings too. So this church in this region has been now greeted by Christians collectively as church, and they've also been greeted by individuals. And there's a lot of love and support for these suffering Christians there in the Asia Minor region as they are experiencing suffering and hardship. His letter is one that finishes with warmth, greetings, the kind of song would have all those, I don't know, emotional feelings of kindness and compassion. In fact, he says there, greet one another with a kiss of love. So if you're wondering how we will apply today's sermon, we won't be applying that directly. But I think there's even something in a kind of warmth and greeting of a kiss of love in a holy way to two brothers and sisters in the faith. We might call it a big warm hug. Nice firm handshake doesn't quite capture the same translation. So that's how Peter's ending his letter. Warmth, compassion, love, greeting. It's beautiful. In fact, Peter finishes his letter in quite the opposite way to how Peter would end his life. If you know from tradition, Peter is, rather than receiving a kiss of love, he actually ends up crucified on a cross, upside down, because he did not deem himself worthy to die like his Savior. For Peter, he did suffer a little while before he headed to glory, before he received that embrace of the Father, the kiss from the Son. And what Peter experiences in his last days, he'd been preparing for perhaps a lot of his life. And this letter has been preparing not just Peter, but it's been preparing us to end our lives and to go out in a similar fashion. Not necessarily to die by the death of the sword for persecution, but to die faithful as one who has made it to the end, because God of all grace has confirmed, strengthened, and established us. It's kind of paradox that Peter would finish with warmth and his life would end with death in such a way. This whole book of 1 Peter has been filled with these paradoxes. Have you picked up along the way? We're coming to the end, we're kind of looking back. Yeah, there's a paradox. He's writing to elect exiles. So to God, they are elect, they are chosen, they are beloved. But to the world, they are exiles, they are maligned, they are misunderstood. There's a paradox in this letter of rejoicing when you face trials. He's called these people stones, but they're living, they're alive. When they revile, they aren't to retaliate, but rather to return with blessing, return good for evil. These are people who, when they share in the sufferings of Christ, they are to rejoice. There's paradoxes all over this kind of upside down world that Peter has brought us into. Peter has been declaring and exhorting them to true grace of God. And much like the end of his life upside down, this text has helped us flip and see reality for what it truly is. We've heard of the true grace of God that we are to stand in it. And the passage that we look at today captures this kind of ending and summarizes this true grace of God. If you look with me in verse 6, several commentators point this out. Verse 6 kind of captures this true grace of God as humiliation before exaltation. And verse 10 at the end there puts it this way, suffering before glory. This was the path for Peter. This was the path for Christ. This was the path for these Christians. And this is also the path for us. So how do we here, the end of the final sermon, the last episode in the series, what kind of things do we need in order to stand firm in the true grace of God? Well, let's bring it down to two handles for us. We can do this by humbling ourselves before God and by with watchful resistance to the devil. The two images is the mighty hand of God and a roaring lion. If you take notes or draw pictures, you can draw those two things. A mighty hand and a roaring lion. So first, to the mighty hand of God, we are to humble ourselves. Look in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Humbling oneself, I think, is a bit of a difficult business today in our society. Everything in our culture tells us to make a name for yourselves, to promote yourselves. If you want something, you grab something, assert yourself, be heard, be loud. If you want it, go after it. And I think even Christian life, this comes across, and we don't want to be too proud, but we end up doing kind of Christian humble brags where we post hashtag blessed lives. Perhaps it's also seen the way we experience suffering. Instead of receiving the suffering that might come our way, we actually resist it. We stamp our feet. We passionately fight against it instead of maybe humbly accepting it. Yet here, Peter is exhorting us to humble ourselves, to lower ourselves, to accept this lot in life. Whilst humbling might be hard work for our proud hearts, I think it's made easier by understanding who we are humbling ourselves to. Who are we humbling ourselves before? Do you see it? It's under the mighty hand of God. This is a picture of power. This is a picture of prominence. This is a picture of capability. The mighty hand of God was often used in the Old Testament, most noticeably for when the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt. So Deuteronomy 26:8, they'd cried out to God from their oppression under Pharaoh. And it says, verse 8, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonder. That is the kind of hand that I can find myself humbly submitting to, with the mighty hand of God. But humility in Peter's instruction isn't the end goal. So he says, humble yourselves for what purpose under this mighty hand of God? That he would what? Lift you up in due time, that he would exalt you. So humiliation is merely the pathway to exaltation. Humility looks like submitting to God and his sovereign plans. Humility looks like accepting the lot that God has sovereignly ordained for you, which involves suffering, which involves the twists and turns of life, the things you didn't expect. If you had a script and you had a pen and you could write out how it plays for you, you wouldn't write much suffering into your story. In fact, you would write it out. God in his providence has left it in. Because there is humiliation before there is exaltation. Humility looks like coming under his providence. So exaltation Peter has in mind, I think, is not simply getting out of tough spots in this life, but ultimately being brought to God in heaven. The final exaltation that we await. So yes, we are here experiencing, humbling ourselves under God's almighty hand, experiencing the lot we have. But the proper time, he says, he will exalt. And time is never longer nor shorter than it was intended to be. It simply is. It's on a leash, as it were. It's not unrestrained. Your suffering is not unmeasured. It's not out of control of God's watchful eye. Exaltation will come in God's timing, in God's way, and we humbly submit to it. Humiliation first, then exaltation. This is the true grace of God. So what might this humbling look like? Humility can look like many different things, and Scripture spells it out in different ways. But here, particularly in verse 7, humility, humbling ourselves, looks like casting our cares before God. See how the sentence continues? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So what Peter's saying is the way you humble yourself is by casting your anxieties onto God. That's how you humble yourself. You turn to God, bring him your problems, and that is how you walk in humility. If that's what humility is then, the way of pride then is what? Holding on to such anxieties. Instead of casting your concerns, you carry them. You hold on to them. You chew on them. You deliberate on them. You think on them. You run them through your mind time and time again, worry after worry, anxiety after anxiety, concern on concern. Instead of casting, you end up carrying. One calls you to cast your anxieties. The other is going to cause you to cave into pride. As you recall, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How do the humble receive grace? As they cast their cares and anxieties onto God. They receive his favor. See, I think pride's easier to spot in the well-held-together person, isn't it? The person who presents well, kind of maybe arrogant, you might go, that person's a bit prideful. They think they've got this. They think they can sort it. And for the most part, looks like they're doing a pretty cracker job. But do you know how else pride can reveal itself? It's harder to spot. Pride can also look like holding on to anxieties and worries. Pride can actually look like the insecure person who's nervously anxious with life, not sure how everything's going to pan out, holding on, clutching to worry. Now, it's a form of pride because at the end of the day, it is not actually bringing those concerns before God. The person is still carrying them. They're still holding on to them. Is it a sin to worry? Not necessarily. Can it be a sin to worry? Yes, it can. Sometimes we worry because we don't have God in the picture. We don't want God in the picture. We want to handle it on our own with our own ideas, our own strength, our intentions. What Peter is saying here, he's saying, do you know what humility looks like? If you want to humble yourself under the almighty hand of God, it looks like casting your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. Having anxieties is fine. It's what you do with them that matters. Peter says, get your anxiety, cast it upon me. Cast it upon me. If you don't want God to oppose you, then we need to learn how to stop simply thinking of our problems in our own head. we probably need less self-talk and more God talk. Talking to God about our problems, not talking to ourselves about them. Anxiety is to be cast, not carried. God wants us to walk in humility, and humility looks like casting our anxieties before Him. I think this is particularly important in times of suffering. If you've experienced suffering in any degree, great or small, you'll notice that there's essentially two ways you can go. You can either, in your experience of suffering, turn to God, or in your experience of suffering, you can turn from God. It's generally the two options you have, and suffering kind of draws us to the surface. So for these Christians who are facing suffering and persecution, Peter's trying to invite them, in your suffering, in your struggle, in your Christian walk, humble yourself under God's almighty, accept His sovereign plan, and that doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Bring those anxieties to me. A man facing the loss of a family member, unsure how God could let such suffering happen to such a good person, begins questioning God's goodness. A young woman who's tired of trying to just live the holy life, constantly trying to sort things out, figure things out in her head. She's stressed, she's anxious, wondering, maybe I should just follow my passions. Peter says, cast your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Isn't it true in times of suffering, you can feel like God doesn't care for you? Have you ever experienced hardship or difficulty where you felt like God's absent? Or He's unaware? No one quite gets what it's like to be you, and you're not sure if God's really around. I think times of suffering can make us question this. Peter doesn't want us being alone. In fact, He invites us to cast our burdens upon Him. We've all got them. God wants them. You might feel alone, but this isn't the case. You might feel that suffering equals God has abandoned me, but that just hasn't been what we've learned from Peter, has it at all? We know from 1 Peter 3:17, sometimes we're suffering for doing good as part of God's will. Or 1 Peter 4:18, that we should entrust ourselves to the Creator when we're suffering and do good. So suffering doesn't mean we're out of God's will or that His eye is taken off us. No, it means that we have an opportunity to cast our anxiety onto Him, entrust ourselves to Him, bring our cares before Him. He sees you. He knows. Turn to God, not from God. I recall a night a friend rung me many years ago. And he was in tears because he had been invited. His parents said, you need to come home now. We're letting you know that we're getting a divorce and that you need to choose who you're going to stay with. A lot to process for a teenage guy. And I remember through tears in his eyes, him telling me, he said, Darren, I need to be reminded now that God is good all the time God is good. He would have repeated to me five or six times in that phone conversation through tears in his eyes. Friends, that's a person who's feeling anxious, but he's casting that anxiety before the Lord. And you know why he's doing it? It's God cares for him. He is not indifferent to his suffering. And God is not indifferent to ours. He's walking in humility. Humility looks like turning to God. So if you're here today and you find yourself carrying concerns, worries, and anxieties. Firstly, you're in pretty good company because small ways or big ways, we've all got them. There's an invitation today to take those worries and concerns, carry them, and cast them before the Lord. Some of you are pretty good at carrying them. Some of you, like me, aren't so good at carrying them. So what we got to do, if you're going to be the carrying type, well, just be the carrying types that carries them to Jesus until you learn how to cast them. How often should we do this? How often do we got to cast our worries and anxieties? Well, my question to you is, how often do they appear? Are they here weekly? Bring them weekly. Are they there daily? Bring them before the Lord daily. Do they press upon you every hour? Well, you get to dine with the Lord every hour in communion. Casting your anxieties before Him, bringing them before Him. And a friend who was telling me, describing his spiritual rhythms, and in addition to prayer and meditating on God's word, he created a time of casting his cares before the Lord as part of his communion with Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be nice to, instead of taking yesterday's burdens and adding upon them today's burdens and last week's burdens, which you're carrying around, to start letting some of them go? Peter is wanting to do for Christians who are suffering, Christians who have a proclivity to think that God may be not caring, Christians who have humbled themselves in the service of others and wonder, does anyone care for me? He's inviting these Christians to humble themselves under the almighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your cares and anxieties before him because he cares for you. To the mighty hand of God, for those of us wanting to stand firm in the true grace of God, we are to humble ourselves and cast our cares before him. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Humiliation, then exaltation. Well, there's not just a mighty hand that we experience. There's also this prowling lion. And to the prowling lion, we must be watchful. Look at me in verse 8. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The picture of the devil here as this lion is less like Madagascar and Alex the lion and more like a kind of bloodthirsty documentary lion that you might have seen on David Attenborough's accounts. We need to be vigilant in suffering, because in one sense, there's a lion loose in the streets. There's a lion loose in the streets. Have you considered that in your suffering, it's not just God who has a plan for it? That perhaps there is another person, another being, the adversary, Satan, who has plans and intentions to hijack your suffering? We've looked much at God's plans for our suffering. There's also a prowling lion who wants to come and attack and devour. We grew up around the streets of Beenleigh. Everyone quiet. And so we had to, you had to learn to be alert walking around which particular streets. Now, for the most part, it was good. We were in Mount Warren, so we're on the edge, upgraded to Windaroo, and it's just quite amazing, really. But really, there's certain streets you got to be careful. You got to be vigilant. You got to be watchful. I just wonder, as you just walk the streets of life this week, how many of us were vigilant that there's a prowling lion trying to bring us down? As you lived your last experience of suffering, whether it was a small one or a big one, how many of you were watchful that perhaps there was an enemy trying to defeat me in this season? Were we aware? What do we know about this adversary? Well, we know he's real. He's an adversary, which means he's the accuser. He brings charges against you. We know here that he's called the devil, Diabolos, also called Satan. So Satan is a created being. Satan is real. Satan rebelled against God, along with a legion of fallen angels that are now called demons, and he exists, and he's a real threat. And he's the person behind the evil and suffering that exists in this world. He's the prince of lies, and he wants to devour. One of my favorite quotes from the movie The Usual Suspect comes from this character describing this villainous, demonic, mysterious person, the person, this bad guy they've heard about, Kaiser Soze. And he was so kind of demonic and so bad, and he says this one line. He's quoting a 18th century writer. He said, "The greatest trick that the devil ever played was convincing the world that he doesn't exist." That's true. Because if he doesn't exist, if you don't think he exists, then you're not vigilant. You're not wary. You know what happens when suffering comes your way? You're not watchful. You just take it. And maybe you get taken out. Peter doesn't want his people taken or being taken out. He wants them watchful, mindful, sober-minded. Earlier in Peter, he said, you need to be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Here, you got to not lose your head for the sake of your life. There's a lion in the streets, and he's prowling around. He's a lion that roars. Notice that. He's a roaring lion. So it's different to how Satan's pictured elsewhere as the serpent who's crafty and sneaky and kind of slithers his way in. This is a different kind of modus operandi. It's a different kind of MO. This is not in the notes. But what he wants to do is that he roars, and his roar is this kind of the roar of persecution on the church. It's loud. A lion would roar and the sheep would scatter. That's why they need a shepherd to protect them from the lion, the chief shepherd. And so there's this roar of persecution that is there trying to intimidate Christians who are facing suffering to give up and give in. Intimidating them. Lose your faith. Compromise your conduct. That's what he wants to do. That's how he devours. His roar is heard by many who are suffering throughout the world. That's what Peter says next. And he's on the prowl and he's seeking to devour. So this isn't him kind of, he prowls initially, but he's roaring. So he's got both sneaky tactics and loud tactics. I read a brief study on mountain lions this week. And this guy did a study on them and wondering whether mountain lions had a particular selective bias in which animals they targeted for prey. And what he discovered was that they would often select the diseased, the injured, and the sick animals as their prey. That's how the mountain lions work, to pick off the weakest. When it comes to African lions, in my reading and David Attenborough watching, what they'll often do when they're trying to attack a particular group of animals is that they'll try and spot the weakling or the small one and get that small one away from the pack so they can take it down and take it out. I think Satan's tactic is similar in your suffering. Have you thought about this? He wants to get Christians facing suffering so that they may dishonor God through their conduct and end up disowning him. And one of the ways that he capitalizes on that suffering is by taking Christians away from other believers. Get them alone. Get them isolated. Let them feel like they don't have anyone. Let them feel like no one understands them, their story, what they're going through. Let them be distant. Get them away from Sundays. Get them away from hearing God's word. Shut out fellowship. Pull them away from community. One bite, one claw, time and time again till they're devoured, till they dishonor God through their conduct or disown him. That's what Satan's purposes are in your suffering. Did you know that? He's not on your team. He's trying to devour us. So can you see how we can have the same experience of suffering, but with two different purposes at play? Can you see that? Same experience of suffering, two different purposes. One is to devour and destroy you. The other is to purify you and sanctify you. One is to break you down. The other wants you to shine bright. Well, the devil plans for evil. God is intending for good. If you're familiar with the story of Job, isn't that true? Satan had a plan to bring Job down. God worked his purposes through Job. Think about Peter or Paul. Paul had a thorn in his flesh by God to keep him humble. But you remember else what he calls his thorn in the flesh? Messenger from Satan. God and the devil have competing purposes in your suffering. Competing designs for it. One's on the prowl looking to pick off the weak and wounded by the suffering. The other, the true lion of Judah, do you know what he's got? He's got a mighty hand that wants to deliver you, restore you, see you go from humiliation to exaltation. That's his plans and his purposes. So Peter says, stand firm in the true grace of God. Humble yourself, resist the devil, and the way you resist the devil is by submitting to God's constructive plans for your suffering rather than giving into the devil's destructive plans. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Resist him. Friends, there's a lion in the street. I think there's just an implicit wakening up for us, isn't there? Just from this kind of spiritual drowsiness that we can face. Kind of spiritual apathy that everything's fine. You don't need to be too intense. Well, we need to be aware. We need to be discerning. So how are we going to fend off such attacks of Satan, attacks of the lion? We have a Rhodesian Ridgeback, which is known as a lion hunting dogs. It's one opportunity we have. But here Peter gives us some more concrete truth from his word. Look in verse 9, it says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." I love that Peter just starts with resist him. Listen, if a lion is coming at you, my advice to you is not resist him. It's run. You don't need to run fast, just faster than the slowest person. That's all you got to do, run. But here, Peter instructs the Christians, resist him. Why is he asking them to resist the prowling, devouring, roaring lion? Because in Christ, they're able to. He's not setting them up for failure as a sacrifice. He's setting them up for success, for victory, for reliance on God. Resist him, firm in your faith. That's how you resist him. You don't move from your faith. He wants to knock you off your feet. No, no, you stand firm in the true grace of God. That's how you resist the lion's attacks. We're called to stand firm, but we don't stand alone. Friends, there are many brothers and sisters facing persecution around the world, facing opposition for their faith. Peter instructs these Christians to be encouraged by others who are standing firm. You know, one statistic I read around this was that today there's more than 300 million Christians who live in places where they face persecution for their faith. 300 million. It's one in eight. It's one in eight Christians globally face some form of persecution. If you know what they're doing is they're facing persecution, they're standing firm in the true grace of God. So that we here in our Western culture, do you know what we would do? We would also would stand firm in the true grace of God, resisting the devil, knowing that there are others who experience similar sufferings. And one extreme level, and Peter's saying, is it's better to be mauled and imprisoned for your faith than it is to be devoured and give in. Stand firm. Resist him. It implies active, determined opposition, as one commentator says. So it's not, you wonder why it's hard to live the, it's hard because you're trying to resist a prowling, roaring lion. It's an ongoing fight. It's a bloody street fight. That's what this thing is. It's not clean. It's not sanitized. It's not nice and neat. And you can kind of compartmentalize. This is when I do my Christian thing and the rest of the time I'm free to do what I want. No, it's integrated, interwoven. You're in a fight. It's a street fight. There is no referee. But there is a Savior who's going to deliver you. There is a Savior who's going to get you through it. Stand firm, he says. How do you fight the battle? By casting your concerns and anxieties before God. That's our secret source. That's our special weapon. Enemy comes at you, causing you to give in your faith, compromise. You stand firm. You're worried, you're fearful, you bring your fears before the Lord. Victory, you. Satan, nil. We meet Satan's accusations with God's truth. You see that? Resist him, firm in your faith. Satan says he being God, he's forgotten about you. Faith says, no, he's testing the genuineness of my faith, which is worth more than precious gold. And Satan says to you, God's holding out on you. No, what he's doing is he's guarding my certain and secure heavenly eternal inheritance. When Satan says, you're not valuable to God, faith says, no, he ransomed me with his precious blood. And Satan says, just follow your passions. Faith says, no, I'm going to live honorably so that others may be led to Christ. When Satan says, you won't make it to the end, give up, faith says, can I introduce you to the God of all grace who will strengthen, restore, confirm, and establish me? That's faith. Notice the strength and the source of our victory. It's not in us, not in our ability, not in our bravado, not in our schemes, not in our strategies, not in our plans. What it is in humble, weak, suffering Christians who find themselves under the almighty hand of God, the God of all grace, who himself will do the securing work to bring them home to eternity. You know what you've got to be good at as a Christian? Reminding yourself that you're not very good and that God is very good. So if you face suffering this week, and you took that suffering, you took that anxiety, you took that concern, and you laid it before God, did you know what else you were doing? You were resisting Satan. You were resisting Satan. And you were casting your cares on God because he cares for you. It's not unusual what we're doing. Christians around the world are doing it. Verse 10, friends, this is only going to last for a little while. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're familiar with Peter's story, I think Peter got a little taste of this on earth, like a little nibble of this eternal glory, this kind of eternal restoration that he experienced. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said these words to Peter. Peter's also called Simon. He's got a guy with two first names. So he said, Simon, Simon, behold, you ready? Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Okay, if you're Peter, would your ears prick up a little bit? Jesus has just told you, Jesus is a truth teller. Satan has demanded you, sift you like wheat. It's going to go hard, getting out the impurities. Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, friends, Peter met the roaring lion, the prowling lion. And it is true that he denied Jesus three times before his crucifixion. He failed. But he didn't ultimately fail, did he? He didn't ultimately fall. When he turned again, because Jesus came and met him by that seaside, and he restored him, and he sent Peter to go be a shepherd, to feed and tend to his sheep. Peter preaches the gospel. Peter announces the gospel. Peter shepherds God's people. And then eventually, after Peter suffered a little while, he dies on a cross, hung upside down, crucified like his Savior. Jesus' prayer was answered, wasn't it? Jesus' prayer was answered. Satan wanted to sift Peter, but when he had turned again, he'd be restored. And he'd strengthen his brothers. So we learn from Peter, and we get encouraged by Peter, that yes, there is a time, there is failings, there are fallings, there is sufferings, but it will be Christ who ultimately will restore. And though it feels like a little while, it's actually not that long. For parents taking on a beach trip, we know that the trip takes 25 minutes. But for the three-year-old, it feels like a lifetime. Feels like a lifetime, but it's only a little while. It's only a little while of suffering. Can we be honest? When we're facing suffering, it doesn't feel like a little while, does it? It feels like a long while. A long time. Days, weeks, months, years. It feels like a while. But in light of glory and eternity, though you suffer for a little while, It's only a little while. God will do this work. They're all making the same point. It's restoring, confirming. He will bring you home to glory. First suffering, then glory. He'll perfectly complete anything that was lacking or lost through your suffering. Restore. Any doubt or uncertainty of your choice or status will be confirmed as true and right. You'll be confirmed. Any weaknesses you've faced will be rejuvenated, strengthened. Any suffering, anything taken away will be reinstated and superseded by the eternal inheritance he has prepared for his people. It'll all be over soon. It'll all be over very soon. He will do it and he will get you there. Christians, isn't that great news for us? We face suffering, Christ will get us through. He wins in the end. All dominion is his. All dominion, forever and ever. That's how the story ends. Satan's schemes may scratch and bite and try to devour us this side of eternity, but one day, Satan will be defanged and thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Christians, we're seated with Christ in glory for eternity, experiencing new heavens, new earth. The true Lord and the true line, Jesus Christ, will be victorious. Remembering these words by John Piper when facing threats from the prowling lion. It says, say to him, the God of all grace has called me to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And after I've suffered a little while from your claws and fangs, he will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish me. He is the God of all grace. He's a God of absolute dominion. You can maul me. You can even kill me. But you cannot devour me. He's called me to glory and he will get me to glory. First suffering, then glory. First humility, then exaltation. This is the true grace of God that Peter has instructed and declared to the churches. They're to stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. This true grace is only a brief description, although it is quite concise. Peter's own words in verse 12 says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is a brief letter. There's so much more we could say, more to be unpacked with the rest of the Bible to look at. He's just written briefly about this thing to help us stand firm in the true grace of God. And so he sends this letter by Silvanus, and also called Silas, the faithful brother, to these Christians to hear an encouraging word in their time of persecution. Well, how does this land for us after 13 weeks? Well, two ways. My prayer is that we would firstly have known the true grace of God, and now that we would stand in it. And we've been able to know it because he has exhorted and declared it to us. The two things by finishing, we stand firm in the true grace of God by obeying his exhortations, obeying his exhortations. Do not repay evil for evil. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing evil, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We obey his call to be holy as he is holy, being firstly subject to God and then subject to governing authorities. Women, by cultivating internal beauty and respect for husbands. Men, by living honorably and considerably towards your wives. By not living for human passions, but by living for the will of God, by sincerely loving one another, showing hospitality, serving one another, by blessing those who curse us. Friends, we stand firm in the true grace of God by obeying his exhortations as contained in this letter. Obedience is not an optional extra for the life of a Christian. We obey it. We also stand firm in the true grace of God by believing his declarations. By believing his declarations. That we've been chosen by God, set apart by the Son, to belong to the Spirit. That we have been born again, not by a perishable seed, but by an imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. That he is purifying us through suffering. That he is allowing us to suffer and share in Christ's sufferings so that we may share in Christ's comforts. That we could rejoice. That this path of suffering is the pathway for Christ and the pathway for the believer. He's declared to us that we have an internal inheritance that is safe and secure and certain. Put your hope in it. It's declared to us that we are merely travelers through this world, passing through. This world is not our home. We are on our way to our eternal homeland, and God will get us there. Cast your anxieties onto him, because he cares for you. I don't know how our lives will end. My prayer for all of us is that we would not face the kind of death that Peter faced. And Peter's prayer, though willing, wouldn't have prayed for that. But it's probably within 5 to 10 years of writing this letter that that's where the state that Peter found himself in. Upside down, crucified to a cross, suffering for a little while. But he stood firm to the end. And these Christians are going to stand firm to the end. And I pray for us that we would do the same. We'd stand firm to the end in the true grace of God. How? By humbling ourselves, accepting God's sovereign plan in our life under the almighty hand of God, that he may lift us up in due time. And after we've suffered a little while, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Humility first, then comes exaltation. Suffering, then glory. This is the pathway that God secures our internal inheritance, that we will be him with him in our heavenly homeland. Friends, this is the true grace of God. By his grace, may we stand firm in it. Let's pray.